And the sermon is titled, Friend or Foe? Friend or Foe? Brethren, God looks at us in only two different ways. We are either, in his mind, his friends, or we are his foes, his enemies. You see, there is no neutrality or indifference in between. It's an either-or situation. Either we are with Christ, or we are against him. Either we serve God, or we serve mammon. Either we want the glory of man, or we want the glory of God. Either we love our friends and our relatives and even ourselves more than Christ, or we love Christ more than anything else. See, we can't be lukewarm. Either we are hot or we are cold. If we want to be in between, we have made it clear that we are really not interested in being God's friends, and that we therefore are still God's enemies. You know, brethren, all of us, prior to our conversion, were God's enemies. All of us, without exception. Please note Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. To go right into Scripture. Colossians 1 and verse 21 makes this unmistakably clear. It says in Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You see, brethren, we were all at one time enemies in our minds. In other words, the way we thought, what was in our mind, was in total contradiction to the way God wanted us to think. And because we were enemies in our mind, without necessarily realizing it, our mind then brought about certain works. Our mind dictated how we lived, what we did. And that's why it says that we were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. All of us were, without exception. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Again, Paul is here saying the same thing. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, now Christ is living in us, and he is doing his works through us if we let him. And that's how we are being saved by his life in us. But we were all enemies at the time when we were reconciled to God the Father through the death of his Son. Now let me also say in passing right now that today most of the quote-unquote Gentile nations and most of the physical descendants of ancient Israel are still the enemies of God. You see, they haven't been called yet to salvation. They all will be later, during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment, but not now. And so notice what we read in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Now this, brethren, should tell us a lot about a wrong concept of patriotism or nationalism in whatever country you may be living in, if you understand how God looks at it. Romans 11 and verse 25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now Paul is talking to the church here. Lest you in the church should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, or as others have it, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, see, after the fullness, the full determined number of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel will be saved, as it is written. All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But now notice verse 28. concerning the gospel, the word of God, they are enemies for your sake. Because you were called at this point in time. Others will be called later. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because they also will be called in due time. But as I said, today, Israel and Judah, the modern tribes of Israel and Judah, are still God's enemies. As all people are who are not called by God in this life. And the same is true for ancient times. Notice Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. And because, brethren, they are and they were God's enemies, God was and God is their enemy. Notice Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. And he fought against them. He did it then, he is going to do it now, in a few years from now. Notice Lamentations chapter 2, following right the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 4 and 5. We read, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow, with his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. It happened then, but we understand the book of Lamentations is also a prophecy for the future, so it's going to happen again. Why? Why did God act that way then? Why is he going to act this way now or in the near future? Because the people of Israel and Judah stood up and are standing up against God as their enemy. And so therefore God is becoming their enemy in turn. Notice Micah chapter 2. Verses 7 to 8. And in Micah chapter 2 and verse 7, God is talking to the house of Jacob. And he's asking the question in verse 7, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now Micah 2 and verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. It's interesting that God should mention that aspect as one of the reasons why he says they have stood up against me as an enemy. So the fact, brethren, then, that we, who were once enemies, like everybody else, before our conversion, have been justified by the blood of Christ for past sins which have been forgiven, that doesn't mean that we therefore automatically have ceased from ever becoming an enemy of God again. That we could never ever become again his enemies. That doesn't mean that. Notice what Paul is writing to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So in other words, he is saying, you know, we are following Jesus Christ And insofar as we do, you follow our pattern. And insofar as those who see us follow us, you follow them. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, for many walk. Now, who is he talking about? Not just people in the world, you see. That's understood. Paul is addressing people here in the church. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. People in the church are ashamed by Christ, have become, it appears, again, the enemies of Christ, looking at earthly things, setting their minds again on earthly things, having become again in their minds an enemy of God through their wicked works, which always follows. Notice also another scripture in the book of James, chapter 4. And again, James is most certainly also talking to people in the church. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He's asking the questions, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, doesn't it come out of your mind again? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. And of course he's talking here in spiritual terms. They had become adulterers insofar as God was concerned. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore, notice, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He is, as I said, definitely including church members. So the danger is there. Even though you have been called out of this world, if you want to become again a friend of this world, you are thereby making yourself an enemy again of God. You know, sometimes church members treat even God's ministers as enemies when they don't want to submit to God's truth. Paul had to go through that experience in the book of Galatians chapter 4. He talks about that. Galatians chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 15. Paul is asking the question, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He is asking. Why is he asking that question? See, because people had come in with wrong teachings, wrong doctrines, wrong ideas. And so Paul is saying in verse 17, they zealously caught you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you from others, exclude you from the body of Christ, that you may be zealous for them. You see, but Paul is saying, I'm telling you the truth, and you don't like to hear that, and so you consider me your enemy. Now, of course, what they really were doing is they were considering God as their enemy because Paul was speaking God's truth. And they didn't want to hear that anymore. As we see in other scriptures, they had itching ears looking for some understanding which only they had and nobody else did or ever had thought about. So I'd like to now briefly review important characteristics of God's enemies to make sure that you and I don't fall into that category. You saw already that friendship with the world means enmity with God, that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. But what exactly does that mean? Well, notice one interesting scripture in Luke chapter 19. And let's start reading in verse 12. And of course, here is the famous parable Christ is giving regarding the minas. And he says in verse 12 of Luke 19, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman," of course representative of Jesus Christ, "went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Verse 13, and so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come." In other words, whatever abilities he gave to people, he expects them to use those. He doesn't expect them to sit there idly and do not use what he had given them. And if it is the Holy Spirit, that's supposed to be used so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit can be developed. And so he goes on to say in verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." And here you have a key, a very important key of what an enemy of God is. It is somebody who doesn't want God to reign over him in his life. And Christ makes very clear that those whom he is using here, representative of an enemy, is in fact an enemy. Because he says in verse 27 at the end of the parable, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." So a key ingredient of an enemy of God is that an enemy of God doesn't want God to rule over him or her in his or her life. So the question is, do we want God to rule in our life? Always. Not just sometimes, not just when it's convenient, but always. Notice Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is being confronted by a sorcerer. And this name of the sorcerer was Elymas, and of course he, in verse 8 of Acts 13, read that he withstood them, Paul and the other disciples, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, because here the proconsul was listening to what Paul had to say, and so the sorcerer came, tried to stop him from listening. Verse 9, "And then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now notice what's all being said in this passage. Here the sorcerer is called a son of a devil, and also an enemy of righteousness who is trying to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. In other words, he likes to compromise. He likes to pervert the straight ways of God. So we find then that an enemy of God is an enemy of all righteousness. And righteousness is defined as keeping the commandments of God, because all of God's commandments are righteousness. So in acting and in behaving that way, an enemy of God is a son of the devil, as Paul says here in verse 10. Now why is that? Because the devil is God's greatest enemy. Notice this in Luke chapter 10. And of course we just celebrated the Day of Atonement, where we were reminded that Satan will be banned when Christ comes back. He will be thrown in the bottomless pit or in prison for 1,000 years, and he cannot deceive the nations any longer during this time. But Satan is still around today. And Satan is very active, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And so notice in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 18, he said to the 70 who had come back, rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Christ's name. And he said to them in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Satan, the devil, the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. But then, of course, he says, but really rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But Satan is the enemy of God. Notice Matthew chapter 13, where Satan is also referred to as the enemy. In another parable which Christ is giving here, in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, I like to read. Matthew 13, verse 24 and verse 25. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his fields, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, who is that enemy? Of course, in verse 29, Christ identifies the enemy and says, verse 39 of Matthew 13, that's where Christ identifies the enemy. And he says very clearly in verse 39, the enemy who sold them is the devil. So the devil came and he sowed some bad plants amongst the good ones, and of course this is talking about the church, as you all understand. And so that's why we read that there's always going to be a time, and there's never going to be another time, where there are not some bad apples, if you please, is in the house of God. And the devil brings them in. God says, you know, that the plants which the Father hasn't planted, they will be taken out in time. In time. But the point here is that Satan is called the enemy of God. Now, what does enemy mean? In the context of the Bible, it means opponent. It includes the opponent in law. It also can have the additional meaning of accuser, or of adversary, or of hater, one who hates. So we have seen already that before our conversion, we were the enemies of God. But before our conversion, we were also the children of the devil. Because all of us, without exception, whether realizing it or not, wanted to do what Satan wants to do. And so Christ, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, using again the Jews of his time as representatives for all of mankind, is making very clear where our priorities were before our conversion. And why? John 8 and verse 44. Christ is saying here, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You see, and that was true for all of us before our conversion. And so then he talks about that the devil is a murderer, and of course that includes hatred, that he is a liar, there is no truth in him. But the key is, we wanted to do what Satan wanted us to do. And so he put these thoughts in our minds. And that's why we had become enemies in our minds of God, leading to certain wicked actions. So we were children of Satan the devil. And notice how Christ calls Judas in John chapter 6 and verse 70. Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Of course, we know that he betrayed him under the influence of Satan and finally under the possession of Satan. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Christ, of course, knowing that ahead of time, is saying, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. You see, Judas had totally identified with Satan, not necessarily knowing what he was doing. But Christ said, I'm looking at you, Judas, and I'm seeing Satan. Judas was a devil in the mind of Christ, the way he acted, what he would do. But the point is, brethren, even God's people today can again be influenced by Satan. And in that sense, can become again children of the devil. Notice Matthew chapter 16. Now this talks about a time prior to conversion, but nevertheless, Christ was with the disciples was already working with them. And if you read Matthew chapter 16, first you find that Peter had just identified Christ as to who he was. And Christ said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven hath revealed it to you. And right after that episode, in verse 21, notice what happens. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be that from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, go behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Notice why. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of men. Notice what Christ is saying here. At that moment in time, Peter had allowed Satan to influence him, to influence again his mind. And Christ is saying, now you are mindful of the things of man which actually come from Satan, and you are no longer mindful of the things of God, and here is an incongruity. You can't have it both ways. Either you are for or you are against me. And so he was saying, you are allowing again Satan to influence you to desire or to do the things which he desires. Notice 1 John chapter 3. Again, another scripture where John is addressing church members, where he is addressing all of us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. He makes it very clear by saying, he who sins is of the devil. He's not of God. He's of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the Day of Atonement again pictured that, where he will actually do away with the devil so that he can deceive the nations no more for at least 1,000 years. 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, two possibilities exist how to explain that scripture. The one is the one who has been born again, who has become a spirit being, who is a God being. Well, he cannot sin anymore because God cannot sin. It's also possible to explain it by saying the one who has been begotten, he doesn't pursue the practice of sin anymore. Because he goes on to say in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother. Because if you don't love your brother, you hate your brother. Remember? And if you hate, you are an enemy of God. So here again, a warning to church members not to think that it is impossible, even though we have been enlightened, that we couldn't engage again in the practice of sin, following thereby again Satan the devil, making again Satan our father. On the other hand, when we live God's way, and when we become God's friends, former friends and relatives may become our enemies. Notice Micah chapter 7. The scripture, of course, is later quoted by Christ in the book of Matthew. I'd like to go to the book of Micah and read it from there. Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. It's a prophecy, of course, for Christ's days. It's also a prophecy for us today. It's frankly a prophecy for the life of the church throughout the generations. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And Christ later quoted the scripture pointing out that it was through Christ. In other words, if we follow Christ, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to say something about that in a few minutes. Many times they are used by the devil, who wants our destruction, without realizing, of course, that they are being used by the devil. We didn't know when we were still, quote-unquote, sons and daughters of the devil, that actually we were following the devil's desires. Most of us had no idea. And they don't know. And that is why God tells us not to fight against our human enemies. You see, Christ even prayed that the Father would forgive Christ's enemies, Christ's murderers, for what they did to Christ, because they didn't really know what they were doing, under whose influence they were. Many times people have become our enemies wrongfully, not realizing that they should not really be our enemies. But they are under a certain influence, not realizing they are. Let's go back to the book of Psalms and notice what David had to say about his enemies. In Psalms chapter 35 and verse 19. Psalms chapter 35 and verse 19. He says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause." You see, David hadn't done anything to deserve these people to become his enemies. But they did become his enemies. But they were his enemies wrongfully. Also in chapter 38, in verse 19, he reiterates that very same fact. In Psalm 38 and verse 19, he again says, "But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied." But again, they don't know many times why they act the way they do. And so the Bible makes it very clear to us how we are to treat our enemies and how we are not to treat our enemies. And if we follow those commandments, some of which I'm going to read in a moment, then we are God's friends. And if we don't follow those commandments, then we are not God's friends. And since we are not God's friends, we are God's enemies. Because there is no middle ground. You're either the one or the other. Now notice what God is telling us in the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. This is one out of many injunctions how to deal with our enemies. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." So you are supposed to do good to your enemy, but I want to point out something else here. This commandment requires personal interaction. It requires personal communication with our enemy. This doesn't say when you find the ox, you just give it to him and leave it there at the front yard and run away. No, you hand it over to him, requiring a personal interaction with your enemy. And there's a reason for that. Notice another example in Proverbs chapter 25. Book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. And this passage is later quoted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, but I'd like to read it here in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and verse 22. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Again, a personal interaction is being described here. Why? "For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." It may cause the enemy to think twice when he sees this kindness given to you, to him, whether he in fact should be your enemy. It may do that. It's no guarantee it will, but it may. He may become ashamed. That's what heaping coals on his head means. He may become ashamed about his conduct. So you have a personal interaction going. Notice also Matthew chapter 5. Again, it's very clear that Christ requires a personal interaction with your enemy if you have opportunity. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy." Now, of course, that was said. You don't find in the Old Testament a commandment to hate your enemy. That was the oral tradition they had come up with. Anyhow, he goes on to say in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Notice verse 47. "And if you greet your brethren only..." So the implication is you're supposed to greet your enemies. Again, a personal interaction is being required. "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." See, that's how we become like God is. That's how we become God's friends. As God does good to even those who hate him, his enemies, so are we supposed to. We should let God do the fighting for us. I said earlier, we're not supposed to fight our enemies. Sometimes we might be tempted to do so, but we shouldn't. We should let God do the fighting for us. You see, and if we do, then we show God that we trust in him, that we trust in his promises, that we are worthy to be called his friends. But if we try to do it our way, then we show that really we don't want to rely on God's word, who tells us, "I will do the fighting for you." And that means then that we show that we really don't want to be his friends. I mean, we show that by our actions, not necessarily by what we say. But if you let God do the fighting, then God will do two things. He will either destroy our enemies, or he will show them the errors of their ways in his due time. Notice Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 22. But notice there is a requirement. See, God is not giving us a promise to do the fighting for us unless we do our part. And so it says in Exodus 23 and verse 22, "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." And again, there are two alternatives how God may choose to do it. The first one we can find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 29. And here God saw to it that the enemy, which was trying to attack Israel, ended up fighting amongst themselves and killed all, you know, their own people by themselves, and Israel didn't have to do any fighting. And so we find in verse 29 of 2 Chronicles 20 that the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So in this particular incident, God actually did do, quite literally, fighting against the enemies in destroying those enemies. And since Jehoshaphat relied on his help, God gave him rest. And there was no more war as long as he was ruling that kingdom. There's another way how God may do it. Notice Proverbs chapter 16. And I'm sure that you are already ahead of me and know that this is the scripture I will turn to because it's a very familiar scripture. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, he will work on his mind. As we read earlier, the person might become ashamed by seeing that he has become our enemy and will change his mind and will cease to be our enemy. At least will not continue attacking us. But we have to turn it over to God. We have to do God that do the fighting for us. You see, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, going back to an example in David's life. 1 Samuel 18, and verses 28 and 29. What King Saul did and how he looked at David. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 28, it says, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. And so Saul became David's enemy continually. Or the margin has here, all the days. Well, he was afraid of David. He, of course, was also envious of him. He understood that God would bless David, and Saul was afraid that he would lose the kingdom, which in fact he did. So he was clearly David's enemy all his days. But how did David respond? How did he treat Saul? Did he treat Saul as carnal people would treat their enemies? Notice 1 Samuel chapter 24. And notice even Saul's own testimony, because here's a passage in 1 Samuel 24 where David could have killed Saul. That was the episode where he was in the cage, or in the cave, rather, and David didn't kill him. And so then when Saul became aware of that in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 17, or let's say verse 19, that's what Saul is saying. For if a man finds this enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. In other words, Saul, even though he was David's enemy continually, realized that David didn't respond in kind. He didn't treat him as his enemy, because if he had, he would have killed him. But you see, David left it to God. And God made very clearly good on his promise. You see, even later on in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when Saul consulted the witch, and a demon appeared, pretending to be Samuel. And then that demon even told Saul the truth in this particular case. And he says to Saul, and of course Saul didn't see the demon, only the witch did. So the witch communicated to Saul what the demon, pretending to be Samuel, told her. And so in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 16, it says Samuel, in other words, the demon pretending to be Samuel, said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? Remember what we heard earlier. When God is our friend, as he was David's friend, then he is the enemy of our enemies. And so, God became Saul's enemy, thereby taking care of David's problems. And sometimes members need to be asked to stop attending for a while. We are not count them as our enemies either. Even though they may become our enemies in their minds. But notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. Paul is saying, if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. You see, the hope is a person sees what is happening and repents. But nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother. So again, even people who may have to be suspended or disfellowshipped are not to be looked upon by the rest of us as our enemies. The hope is that God will grant them repentance so that they can return to the fold. Now, we do need to understand, brethren, our great responsibility, which we have toward our enemies, a responsibility reflected by the way we live. Because our way of living shows God whether we are or want to be his enemies or his friends. You see, Mr. Pope, in his sermonette, talked about the great importance of our words. You can set a good example, as he pointed out, or a bad example in the way you speak. And so he had 3 points. Be careful with your words, because they can help or they can hurt. He also pointed out that we have to consider the value of our words, and finally, that God's words have great value and that they are reliable. And we are supposed to become like God is. So what example are we setting, even with our words, to other people? Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and of course more so, what example are we setting with our deeds? And let's never underestimate the fact that our actions, the way we live, what we say, what we do, will have an impact on other people. And if it's a bad example, God is not going to look at it kindly. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. See, this was the episode after David had done some horrible deeds, committing adultery and then even murder. And so the prophet Nathan is coming to David to take him to task, and David understands and repents. And so the prophet says, well, you're not going to die, but in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You, David, have done it. So your deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Then, of course, a penalty would be inserted and the child would die. There are many examples in the Bible where we are being warned that our occasion, the way we live, can do something to our enemies, prevent them perhaps from repenting. Scoffing about us, saying, well, that's the way a Christian lives. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He's saying, you know, you should walk in the fear of the God, of our God, because of the enemies of God. They are looking at us. They are watching us. They want to see how we are doing it. Notice what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 2. And that's quite an indictment. And is he talking to us today in God's church? I would venture he's most certainly talking to some. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Notice what he's saying here, quoting, of course, from a scripture in the Old Testament. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What an indictment. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of the way you live. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, another reason why we need to obey God. Because remember, God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth in due time. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, today employer-employee relationship, if you please, count their own masters, their employers, worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. He's saying if you do not count your employer worthy of all honor, then both the name of God and his teachings are going to be blasphemed. So again, we see the big responsibility God is putting on us as his disciples, as his children, as his friends. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Another interesting passage, this time addressing ladies. And so he is saying in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, that the young women in verse 4 should love their husbands, love their children, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So if there are ladies who are not fulfilling those requirements, they are not discreet, they are not chaste, if there are ladies with young children, they should be at home. Of course, there are always exceptions. I understand that. I mean, we're talking general terms here. But if they are not obedient to their own husbands, if they always run around and doing things they want to do, whether you know the husband knows about it or approves of it or not, he says, then the word of God is going to be blasphemed. Very clear. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Here he's talking about, again, false teachers coming into the church, bringing false doctrines, destructive heresies, even denying God, Jesus Christ, who bought them. And then they say in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So again, our responsibility towards our enemies, even towards our enemies, is a great one. At the same time, though, we are not to give in, we are not to compromise, but we are to resist others if they try to persuade us to sin. Now, some have a hard time doing that. They want to be friends with anyone, and they don't want to do anything which might in any way make them not that good, or they may think, oh, people don't look at me then as a nice guy if I do something, which, you know, even though God requires me to do it, I really don't want to do it. But that's not what God tells us. Have you ever heard the poem, No Enemies? Let me just read it to you. You have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He that has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You have hit no traitor on the hip. You have dashed no cup from perjured lip. You have never turned the wrong to right. You have been a coward in the fight. You see, Jesus said that it's woe unto us when everybody speaks well of us. If we want to please everyone, every time, making sure that no one will ever say something bad about us, then we are not true children of God and we are not his friends. Christ even said that they called Christ demon-possessed. They even said that he was an instrument of Satan. They even said that he was Satan himself. And so he says that if we are true followers of Christ, then others will persecute us too. It got to be that way. If it's not that way, if it's never ever happening, there's something wrong. Now, at the same time, we are not to provoke it. You see, we are not trying to out there to convert people, to tell them how wrong they are and tell them their faults all the time and thereby making them angry. Rather, we are supposed to be the light shining on a hill. We are supposed to be the ones doing the good works, and people will see our good works. And when we are those lights shining upon a hill, and when people observe our good works, then persecution will come all by itself. So we don't have to worry about that. We shouldn't provoke it, but we should at the other time not be too ashamed of Christ and his words that we never ever stand up for anything. Because then we are not true children of God either. But what we must do, brethren, is to resist our arch enemy, Satan the devil, at all times. We read in Ephesians 4 and verse 27 that we are not to give a place to the devil. That is in our minds. We are not to allow Satan to come again into our mind to put in our minds his evil desires. Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, verse 10. And verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. Brethren, unless we have God's armor put on, there is no way that we can resist the devil. There is no way that we can not give place to the devil. Left to ourselves, we cannot win that battle. We have to put on the armor of God. And of course, Ephesians 6 is describing it, what that armor is. Also notice chapter 4 in the book of James and verse 7. Again, it's a two-way street. We cannot resist the devil based on our own strength. We will miserably fail if we try. But notice James chapter 4 and verse 7. There are two things we got to do. And here's the first one, the most important one, James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. We got to submit to God. We got to be obedient to God. We got to be obedient to His way of life. Submit to God and then resist the devil. And he will flee from you. You can't resist the devil without submitting to God first. And so that's what we are being told. We have to submit to God. We have to put on God's armor. And if we do, then we can resist the devil. Then we can stand when the devil comes. So we must avoid then, brethren, to be called God's enemies. Rather, we need to be called God's friends. And this includes, of course, that God knows us well enough so that he can call us his friends. You know, time and time again, we read in the New Testament that Christ tells people, I never knew you. Now, there are people who said, oh, we have in your name cast out demons, we have in your name preached, we have in your name done mighty miracles. And he says, I never knew you. Go away from me because you were committing iniquity or lawlessness. In other words, you were committing things you shouldn't have done. You were transgressing God's law. Although they thought perhaps they were servants of God, although they thought perhaps they were doing pretty good, Christ said, you were never my friends. I never knew you. He also was telling the foolish virgins that he didn't know them. And they were there knocking. Christ wouldn't open them. You see, they had neglected to prepare for Christ's return. And when Christ returned, they weren't ready. But they were busy to buy the oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, from the merchants in the city. And Christ says, I never knew you. Or I don't know you. Recently, Michael Link gave a sermonette on true friendship. And also Mr. Pope wrote an editorial in this latest update on true friendship. I'd like to quote one passage from it, and I like to apply it now to our relationship with God. Mr. Pope writes, we are told in Proverbs 18:24 that a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That applies amongst ourselves, but that also applies to our friendship with God. You see, if we want to be God's friends, we have to show ourselves friendly towards Him and towards what He stands for. And we have to stick closer to Him than even a brother. As the Pope goes on to say, in Proverbs 17:17, we read that a friend loves at all times. Again, if we want to be friends of God, we have to love Him at all times. We have to keep His commandments at all times, because that is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You see, God called Abraham His friend. There are actually three scriptures, James 2:23, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and the one I'd like to turn to now is 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. And in these three passages, again, James 2:23, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, and 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, Abraham is called the friend of God. But notice in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7 what exactly it does say. That's why I'm going to quote it here. It says in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 20, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Abraham was God's friend forever. He will always be God's friend. But you see, Abraham wasn't God's only friend. Abraham is a representative of all those who can become God's friends. You see, we read that Abraham was obedient to God, that he did what God told him to do. Mr. Pope in his sermonette quoted Romans 4, talking about Abraham's faith. We read that that faith grew through his obedience. He had trust and faith in God that he would do what God had promised. And he was even willing to kill Isaac because God told him to, knowing that God cannot lie, and that somehow God will see to it that his promise that through Isaac his descendants would be blessed would be fulfilled, even to the point that he said, okay, God can even resurrect Isaac. That's the kind of faith Abraham had, and he was willing to prove his faith through his conduct, through his actions. And so we read in Genesis 17, I just want to quote this, verse 1, that God told Abraham to walk before God and be perfect. You see, every friend of God must do that. Every friend of God must walk before God and become more and more perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when God said to Abraham that he was to walk before him, it's kind of a weak translation. The literal meaning is that Abraham was to live with God. We read in Genesis 5 and also in Genesis 6 that both Enoch and Noah walked with God. But literally it says they lived with God. In other words, they walked with him continually. Not sometimes, and then sometimes they wouldn't, but continually all the time. And so was Abraham to live with God, and so he did. Their whole lives, the lives of Noah, of Abraham, of Enoch, they were inseparably connected with God. We read in Hebrews 11 about Moses. It says that Moses endured his trials as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, he endured because he lived. He walked continually with God. He lived with the knowledge that God, his friend, was right there to guide him, to protect him, to inspire him, to help him, to give him strength, to give him courage. It was as if he saw the one whom we cannot see yet. Moses lived with God, as with his good friend. We know that Christ called his apostles his friends. You may want to look at this later in Luke 12 and verse 4. He's calling him his friends. He even called Lazarus his friend in John 11 and verse 11. But he calls all of us his friends, potentially. But there is a condition. Notice as the last passage, John chapter 15. Verses 13 to 15. John 15, verses 13 to 15. And Christ is saying here, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Remember, Christ said earlier to some who thought they were doing his will, I've never known you, because you are committing iniquity. Here he is saying, I have made known to you what you should know, as a true friend would to his friend. And in that process, you who are now obeying me, doing everything what I command you to do, you are becoming my friends, because now I'm becoming to know you. You see the two-way street here. In God's eyes, brethren, we are either God's friends or we are God's foes, his enemies. There is no middle ground. In order to become worthy to be called God's friends, we must be acting worthily of that privilege. As true children of God, we must be true friends of God and his way of life. So why don't we follow then the example of Abraham by becoming God's friends forever?